Father, we do come before you and we ask, Lord, for your anointing, your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and ears. Lord, we want to hear what you have to tell each one of us individually. Father, if there's anything in us that needs correcting or review, I guess. Father, there's some really great lessons in here, and I pray, Father, we would take them home with us and learn from this. And it seems like sometimes, Lord, Scripture is vague and strange, and it's history, but you have gems in there for us, Lord, hidden gems. And so, Lord, we want to pull them out tonight, and with your help, Lord, we ask you to do that and enlighten us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're all the way up to 1 Kings chapter 20. And if you were here last week, 1 Kings chapter 19, we know that Ahab had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done with the battle on the mountaintop of Carmel. We see Elijah on the mountaintop. And then a couple chapters later, we see him in the valley. This really stuck out to me, the mountaintop and the valley. We've had lots of mountaintops, haven't we? And we know the Lord's on the mountaintop. We know that. But then we go down into the valley and we get attacked by Satan. And we're like, where's the Lord? He's there too. And Elijah, I think he wondered the same thing. He had this tremendous victory up on top of Carmel. And then he's running because he's afraid of a woman who's threatened his life and everything. So Ahab had told Jezebel all about Elijah killing the prophets. And Jezebel's really mad because these are her prophets. This is her religion, and she grew up with that, and she's paying these guys, and she's a Baal worshiper, and they're the prophets of Baal. Now they're all dead. And it's all Elijah's fault, the same guy who caused the drought and the famine and no rain and all that. Well, he ran from Jezreel to where they were, to Beersheba. Then he ran and he hid in the wilderness, and there's his valley. He ends up hiding in a cave and everything, and but there he's fed and he's encouraged by the Lord. The Lord says, what are you doing here? Not why are you here? What are you doing here? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. This mighty man, this mighty prophet of God that he's set aside to use for him and everything. And what are you doing? Nothing. Well, so he stops complaining and God instructs him with a vision. Then he's sent to Damascus and he's to go there to anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and Jehu, a king over Israel, and he meets Elisha, who becomes his servant. We're going to see a great man, a great servant. The description of him was he washed his hands. He poured water on his hands, and I think for Elisha, that's just a great description of him. He's his servant. So in chapter 20, God's going to lead wicked Israel to two victories over Syria. Did you catch that, though? Wicked Israel, he's going to lead them to victories over Syria. Think about that for a second. As wicked as they've been, with the leaders that they have, this is our God, okay? So in verse 1, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he gathered all of his host or his army together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and he besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and he said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So we know that Ahab's a wimp. He is. We know that. Now, you have to understand, too, that this is a very, very intimidating military attack against Israel. Israel's outmanned, outgunned. Like, how many times do we see that? So this is very intimidating. Syria has forces coming like crazy. Just tons of guys, okay? So this is a really formidable attack here. And even though they're outwardly strong militarily and politically, Israel, during King Ahab's reign, they're still not strong enough to discourage this kind of an attack. No way. So not like this. And Ben-Hadad, he could be the same king that Asa enlisted against Baasha, if you remember that back in chapter 15. It could be this Ben-Hadad, this could be his son or his grandson, just having the same name. But these 32 kings would include minor tribal chiefs. And if you look at Ahab's response to Ben-Hadad, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. No fight. No, he's going to lay down and let him have it. And it fits his wimpy personality. It does. And he's just concerned. You know, all he really is concerned about is with his luxuries and his comforts. I kept thinking of this guy in Korea. Do you know that they are like the poorest people on the planet, just about, North Korea? And this guy is doing all he's doing and running the country the way he does and in luxury and in comfort, and the people are starving. And he's threatening the rest of the world, and the rest of the world's ready to annihilate him. But anyway, this guy, I mean, that's all he's concerned with, his luxuries and the comforts of living and everything. So he didn't have the character to stand up to a threat like this, or faith in the Lord, or a walk with the Lord, or anything like that. So Ahab surrendered unconditionally to Ben-Hadad. Now, Ahab knows that he's in no position to resist Ben-Hadad. He isn't. They don't have the forces or anything like that. The national and the military might of Israel was really significantly weakened during that 3.5-year drought, during that 3.5-year famine and everything that had just ended. Verse 5, and the messengers came again, and they said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, now, we could put there, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So now Ben-Hadad says, my servants will search your houses. So this is an even greater demand than what Ben-Hadad had made at first, because Ahab kind of lies down for him, and he goes, all right, and he comes back with even more demands. If you're that wimpy, I'm going to make some more demands. So this is an even greater demand here than what he had made at first, Ben-Hadad. And in other words, when Ahab agreed to his terms so quickly, now Ben-Hadad demands even more. Meaning, now he wants the right to go into all the houses and see what's there of value and just take it away. That's what I'm going to do. Ahab had agreed to the terms too quickly, and now Ben-Hadad demands even more, meaning he's going to have this unlimited search of the palace and the houses and all of that so that they can take anything of value. But Ahab's counseled by his elders to resist. I like this. This is why you have elders around you. This is why you ask counsel of wise men. And I don't know what he's got around him, but at least they're wise at this point. They do one wise thing, these guys, anyways. I like this. It says, and then the king of Israel, it'd be Ahab, he called the elders of the land, and he said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And his elders are probably thinking, well, yeah, ours too. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. See, he doesn't really completely at first listen to his counsel. And King Ahab of Israel, when he called all the elders of the land of Israel together, they said that don't. So it's wiser for Ahab to seek counsel of the elders of the land here than before he makes this big mistake. I'd like to think that if I'm going to make a big decision, I'm going to ask a few people what they think about it too. But I like this. He does this. He asks the elders of the land before he goes ahead and he makes this big mistake of surrendering to the Syrians. So between the message of surrender and the actual abduction and the plundering of everything, he seeks counsel. I like that. He sought counsel. And the elders get it right. They say, don't concede to him anything. He's like, well, I'll give you what you wanted at first, but not this latter part. Well, the elders get it right. They saw that a surrender like this to Ben-Hadad and the Syrians were really the very first step in totally losing statehood. You know, they're going to end up as nobody. They're going to end up as nothing. They're going to end up as land for Syria, really. So this is the first step to a complete loss of sovereignty for Israel. So if they want to remain a kingdom at all, they have to resist this threat. So Ahab told Ben-Hadad that he would do most of what he requested, but not all. Again, I can't help thinking that's wimpy. See, you know what's in this for us? We can't concede to the enemy anything. We might want to say, well, okay, that little thing, I'll let you have that, but not this. We can't do that because you'll do it again, and you'll do it again, and you'll do it again, and the next thing you know, you've given him a left land, and he's going to take over. We can't concede to him anything. And here's this guy, he's like willing to give up some so he doesn't lose all. We can't do this with our enemy. We can't give him anything, not a single toehold. We can't concede at all because it's compromise. And we do. I know we all have. But we have to think of it like this. We can't do that. But if you deny, here's the thing. If you deny a spoiled tyrant like Ben-Hadad in one point, then you've angered him. You've denied him everything. You deny him one thing. This is a spoiled little brat king who has everything he wants, and now he wants more land. So if you deny this guy, him anything, you've denied him on every point, really. So Ahab, he needs to expect an angry reaction. So Ben-Hadad, yep, he comes through, he threatens them, and he gets his army ready. Verse 10, and Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message that he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. So Ben-Hadad threatens annihilation. If you don't do what we say, we're going to make you dust. And there won't be enough dust to grab handfuls of it for my people. He says, the gods do so to me and more also. You know, it sounds just like Jezebel's threat, if you remember. Jezebel's oath of vengeance against Elijah back in chapter 19. And Ahab says, what he's saying here is, don't brag about a victory before you're even dressed for battle, dude. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. I like this, really. All of a sudden, he has this boldness. Don't brag about victory. You haven't even dressed for battle. And this is uncharacteristically bold speech for Ahab when you think about it. But it's wisdom. And the idea is that you should do your boasting after the battle, not before. And I'd like to tell every athlete I watch out there, man, you guys can learn from this. I don't understand those guys who say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to rip his head off, and we're going to stomp them, and we're going to, and then they get crushed. And then where are they? I want to interview them now. Let's interview them now. Where is that guy? The boasting. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. And Ben-Hadad, he gets this message after a couple of drinks. It's a bad time. Bad time to get news that's going to make you angry, isn't it? You've had a couple of drinks. And if anybody knows what alcohol does to you, you have a couple drinks in you, and you're madder than you would have been. Well, and he gets his forces ready to attack. So Syria and its allies prepare, and the city of Samaria, they brace for an all-out attack. They're outnumbered, but they're about to get attacked. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, listen to this, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says this. Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I love this. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou, you. And then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232, and after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. So this nameless prophet, many think it couldn't be Elijah or Elisha. I don't know. I'm not even going to guess. He's one of the other 7,000 in Israel, I know that, that were quietly faithful to Yahweh, to Jehovah. My question was, could it be Elijah or Elisha in disguise? Yeah, I don't know. It could, I suppose. It doesn't matter. You know what? You know how we fret over these things? We got to know who the two witnesses are in Revelation. We have to know this. We have to know that. It doesn't matter, does it? I'm listening to Pastor Raz on the way here in the car, thinking, how many people want to know whether it's a fish or whether it's a whale in Jonah? Who cares? God did it. God could have made a frog that big if he wanted to. I mean, but anyway. Verse 13, look at this. I will deliver it into your hand, and you'll know that I am the Lord. I love it. This is a generous promise by God to Ahab and to Israel because their hearts were so hard. They're so into idolatry. They've forsaken their God. You know it? They've rejected God. God deserves to abandon them, or they deserve God's abandonment is what I should say. But God's not like that. If you want to push him far enough, he'll say, have at it. But and now God has every right to just leave him alone and let him perish without any of his help. But our God is so rich in mercy that I was looking at this today thinking, this reminds me of the book of Revelation. When are you going to repent? When will you, look at, he's so rich in mercy. Look at this. He shows that mercy even to Ahab and even to Israel. And there's a bit of irony in this statement here. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab saw the victory of Yahweh, again, over all those pagan prophets, over the pagan god Baal on Mount Carmel, but he wasn't completely convinced. And how gracious is God? I mean, the things that he's seen that we could attribute to the Lord, or he could attribute to the Lord, he's still not convinced. And here God is gracious to this guy, that he would even give him even more evidence now. This is great. Think of it. God can bless such a doubter? Yeah. Aren't you glad? Think about it, right? Ahab responds, look at this. By whom? Who's going to do this? He probably looks at his army and his military leaders and he wonders, are you kidding me? Who's going to lead the battle? And God tells him, you are. God wants to win this victory by working through these unlikely people. I love how God does this. He's been doing this with Israel since the beginning. I mean, he wants to work through these people right here, unlikely people that Ahab already has. He doesn't want to call in forces from outside, go get the Egyptians, go get nothing. The people that he already has, he wants to do this through. And whenever a work of God is going to be done, how often do we ask Ahab's question? We ask the same question. By whom? Who's going to do it? You know, I like Isaiah. Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And most people go, well, there's a guy over there. Use him. I mean, I like this. I believe that a lot of Christian leaders ask God that question, and they expect that God will answer by sending them somebody special. God will answer by bringing somebody new to him, a leader or a champion or a new this or a new that or, I don't know, a plumber or whatever that can do the work or at least help with it. Lord, send us a carpenter. I remember praying that, and actually he sent us some really good ones. But anyway, I'm just saying here that the Lord wants to work through who's already there. In this case, this is a great example of that. God's normal, in quotes, I guess we could say, way of working is by using the people that are already there with that Christian leader. They're already there. So even when they seem to be a very unlikely army, God can do awesome things with anybody. He could take a band of guys. He could take 300 guys and with Gideon and do marvelous things, couldn't he? So even when they seem to be a very unlikely army, God will do this work against Syria and Ben-Hadad and with an army of only 7,000. Now, these probably aren't the same 7,000 that stayed faithful to God in Israel, but there's this correspondence in their numbers here to show that God could and would work through each group. And they went out at noon. Look at this. If you know anything about fighting, why do you go out at noon? Why aren't you going out at dusk or at night when it's dark? Well, anyway. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, and he and the kings and the 32 kings that helped him. So Ben-Hadad has 32 kings helping him. They're all getting drunk at the command post. It's a great way to start a war. They you know what it is? They don't think they're going to lose. They think that they can't be defeated. So the same sinful heart that made Ben-Hadad attack Israel also made him a drunk. So In part, he's really defeated by his own weak character, his own lack of self-control. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men come out of Samaria." And he said, "Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive." Now, this command, if they come out for peace, take them alive, and if they come for war, take them alive, sounds weird, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit weird to me. Why wouldn't he say, take them all alive? Maybe Ben-Hadad intended to say that if the men from Israel came out for war, kill them. He's drunk. I think he said this wrong. I don't know. I could be wrong too, but it's very possible that he spoke when he was drunk and he confuses his soldiers and everything by giving these orders, foolish orders to his soldiers. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew everyone his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. I just kind of pictured this guy drunk on a horse. Gets pulled over for, what, RWI, riding while intoxicated? He's on a horse and he's drunk. He escaped on a horse with the horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Well, the Syrians fled. In Israel, here they pursue him, and God blessed the army of Israel and the leaders that Ahab had. And God even blesses Ahab's own leadership, which you wouldn't think this guy had any sense of leadership, but he blesses his own leadership of the army. Once again, it's despite great odds. God works like this, right? God's ways are not our ways. This keeps popping up for me today. God's, you know, Jim, my ways are not your ways. I understand, Lord, I understand, you know. But once again, despite great odds, God's people win this battle. And it seems like the battle strategy here was to send out the small, well-trained advance party who could probably get up close to the Syrians without really causing too much alarm. And when a signal was given, they would charge, and then they'd be joined by the whole rest of the Ahab's main striking force, let's say. So they would catch the drunken Syrians off guard. Probably a lot of these guys were drunk. You know, I was reading somewhere where we think, you know, the ISIS fighters and guys like that. Do you know a lot of those guys are drugged out of their minds when they're fighting? They're Islam will tell you, we're not into pornography, we're not into alcohol, we're not into drugs, we're not into this, we're not into... And it's a lie. They are so into it, so deeply into all that stuff that it's just such a lie. But anyways, a lot of them are really drugged up. So they're out of their minds in battle and everything. But anyways, these guys, I think here they can catch these drunken Syrians off guard and throw them into confusion. So the plan was a whole lot more successful than Ahab ever imagined. Why? Because God's in it. You ever been there? Well, Lord, I think this is what you want us to do, and I've really been praying, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, boy, this is a lame plan. But you're praying, and Lord, I'm going to step out here, and it just blows everybody's socks off, and you're like, you know it was God. You take any credit for that, you got to be dumb, because you know God did that. So anyways, God's ways are not our ways. And the prophet came to the king of Israel, and he said to him, "Go, strengthen thyself, and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee again," we could say. So this nameless prophet advised Ahab again that the victory over Ben-Hadad, it did not end the conflict between Israel and Syria. You know what? It never ends. It's still going on. You go to Israel today, a friend of mine, our tour guide, he lets it out and he lets you know how much they hate Syria. "We are going to annihilate them," he says one day. He lets it be known. But anyways, this conflict, it doesn't end. And he says, "Strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do." And this prophet directs Ahab to prepare for an Assyrian attack in the spring. Now, see, what they would do, there were seasons for war. They'd take time off. Okay, now it's not war season anymore. Everybody go home. Come back in the spring, and we'll start up again. Serious. The winter's too muddy. So we'll wait till spring, and we'll come at it again. I'm not kidding. So it wasn't war season, but get ready, because they'll be back. So this prophet knows that God works through careful preparation of his people. Sometimes we don't prepare for things. We kind of wing it. God's on my side, man, here I go. And we wing it, no preparation. We all know what that does too. God works through the careful preparation of his people. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Now I love this. Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. You know what he's saying? Because we fought on the hills? But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. You know what he's saying here? Let's get rid of these politician dudes. Let's let the soldiers do it. Get them out of here. Get how politicians got to get in everything. Let the military people run the wars. Get the kings out, every man out of his own place. Put the captains in their rooms and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice, and he did so. You see this idea of localized deity? Localized deity would be like in this area. They would think that there was a god of the hills, there's a god of the plains, there's a god of the valley. And localized deity was a concept all over this area back then. It was pretty big in the ancient world, pretty dumb too. But they felt that the certain gods had authority over these particular areas. Hills, valleys, plains, whatever it be. So because this recent victory was won on hilly terrain, the servants of the king of Syria believed that the God of Israel was a localized deity and he was only the God in the hills, so we're going to fight him on the plains. Makes me kind of laugh. So the servants of the king of Syria believe God, the God of Israel, won't have power in the plains. He had the power in the hills, but not the plains. So as we know, they're imagining that God could be molded into an image that they're coming up with, an image that they wanted, they could relate to. Think about that. You know what? The art of God making has always been something that man has been really good at. You know, I need a God, and I'm going to make him like this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to be like that, and he won't do that. I think people are so good at this. Making, God making, it's always been common with men. Instead of seeking the revelation to know what or who he is, I mean, think about that, and humbly believing in him as he reveals himself, men sit down and consider what kind of God I want, what kind of God I should have, what sort of God he ought to be. And by doing that, they're no wiser than the guy who makes the God or the idol out of the metal or the wood. You know what? They're no wiser than that guy. Actually, they're no wiser than the wood or the metal either. So, or the stone, whatever it might be. But lots of people today think that God is a God of the hills. They do too today, but not of the plains. They think God's a part of the past. He's a God of the past. He's not a God of the present. That's a major concept today, right? They think God's a God of a few special favorites, but not all of his people. They think that God he's a God of one kind of trial, but he's not a God of all kinds of trials, not of other kinds. And since Satan couldn't kill the church by roaring at her like a lion, he injects these ideas into the church, doesn't he? He sneaks in more like a snake, choking us slowly with these kind of ideas, these kind of doubts. Your God will do this, but he won't do that. You're not important enough for this God, or he's more important. He can't come in like the roaring lion and kill us, but he can come in and crush us subtly like a snake, creeping in and choking slowly with thoughts like these. Do we think that God can't preserve his church in a particular trial, in any particular trial that it's going through right now? Do we do that? If you think that, then you're not in the Word. We need to be in the Word to know what our God really is like. Nobody's more important than anybody else. He can be in every trial. He will help you in every valley. He will be on every mountain. It doesn't really matter. He is a God of the present and the past. And he does have his favorites. It's me. It says so on my car. It does. The thinking with that sticker on my car is that I feel like his favorite. But we're all his favorite. Everybody's his favorite. So Is he the God of the hills of persecution, but not the God of the valleys of prosperity? Will God help out a Billy Graham on the mountain and not help out that poor little pastor who's holding out in the valley? Let me tell you, he will. He'll help them both. You know, your mountaintop experience, think about it. You know, Elijah went through this too. He'll be there on the mountain's spectacular. But we got to get off the mountain, and we know the Satan's waiting in the valley. You know, the wives coming home, they're on this high. Then they're going to come home and hit the kind of a low, you know. I'm going to do my best that that doesn't happen, but then they go, you hit a valley experience. God's there too. He wants you to know that he's in both places, and we know this. But anyways, again, if he can help out Billy Graham on a mountaintop, isn't he going to help that little pastor with a little church who's holding on down in the valley? And the answer is yes. Will he help the pastor who addresses thousands of people and desert a lady who teaches three kids in a Sunday school class? No way. Would God listen to the important and neglect the lowly? And I put quotes around important. Does Jesus despise the day of small things? No, he tells us that he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. No, he says he doesn't. He says, I am meek and lowly. I'm down there with you. So these guys here, they decide, we will fight against them in the plain, then we'll be stronger than them. So the action they're suggesting, it's logical according to their theology, isn't it? It's logical according to what they believe. So their theological belief directed their advice and their action. You know what? Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25 both say the exact same thing. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You ever been there? Well, I believe God's like this. Well, that didn't come from the word. You're wrong. It's the wrong way. We know that. Again, God's ways aren't our ways. And it came to pass, just like we were talking about, at the return of the year, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians, and he went up to Aphek, which is like this big field, to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. Can you picture the insignia on their battle coats? Just a little goat. No, I'm just kidding. The SEALs would love that. But the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the children of Israel encamped before Syria like two little flocks of goats. I mean, in front of this huge army. This means a really tiny little, I mean, this looks bad, guys. So here they are. Two little flocks of goats while the enemy fills the countryside. So when Ben-Hadad came to avenge this previous loss, he comes with overwhelming force. He doesn't want to be embarrassed ever again. He didn't want to risk another humiliation. So again, the Syrians figure their Lord is the God of the hills, not of the valleys. But we know he's going to deliver the great Syrian army right into Israel's hands. God takes the lame theology of the Syrians as a personal insult. You can insult God. God cannot be mocked. They're insulting him. So with us too, any bad or wrong ideas about God always takes away from his glory. And we don't want to do that. His majesty, they never add to him. So again, God's ways are not our ways. But God resents their blasphemy, and he's determined to do something about that. He's determined to punish it. Now, Syria is going to be embarrassed in such a way that it'll show that God's power is everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are, on a hill, a plain, valley, sea. Syria is going to be embarrassed in such a way that it's going to show that his power is every place and that the multitude of this army is nothing against him. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and there a wall fell on 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. Israel killed 100,000 Syrian soldiers in 1 day. This little tiny force did that. This is a busy force. This is some serious fighting. They whooped some butt that day. I mean, they really did. So this is obviously a miracle, but it was a miracle working through this existing army of Israel, not by some other outside agency, not by forces who were called in or paid off or choppered in or whatever, anything like that. God wanted to show them all that, as unlikely as it seemed, God could work through this outwardly ineffective, little, tiny, inept group. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That he can work through them. He's going to show them all, as unlikely as it seems, I can work through this. I can work through these outwardly weak, ineffective instruments. Every time I say this, I keep thinking, that's me, describes us. Again, God's ways aren't our ways, right? And those who fled to Aphek, look at this. A wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Now, it doesn't say they all died, but I'd imagine if a wall falls on you, you don't feel like fighting anymore. After this great victory on the battlefield, God moves in other extraordinary ways to defeat the Syrians here. They had defamed his character through their wrong understanding of him. And God isn't going to put up with that. Not forever, for sure. And his servants said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. You know, now they're like, oh, they're scared. We hear that Israel, they have mercy. These guys are okay guys. Let us, I pray thee, put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. This is true. Do you know that today, if Israel is going to hit Syria or whatever it might be, they will warn civilians in advance. They will drop leaflets. They will call them. They will tell them, we're coming. We're in many cases anyways. They do everything they can to avoid hitting the innocent. And they are merciful. You know, I was watching a video by a friend of mine, Amir, and he was on the Syrian border. And as Syria's getting bombed, you know where they're running for hospitalization? Israel. And the Israelis are on the border, bringing them in and bringing them to the hospitals, patching them up, fixing them up, keeping them there as long as it takes, sending them back home. They're not killing them. These are Syrians. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. What? Now, the men did diligently observe whether anything could come from him, and did hastily catch it, and they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. If you came up into a king's chariot, that meant you were approved. So he's giving his approval. Here's his number one enemy, who wanted to wipe him out, who they just miraculously beat, and he's giving him approval when God has said, you're to wipe these guys all out. He's giving him approval. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Sure. And I got some land in Florida, too. But anyway, then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now Syria's ready to put sackcloth around their waists and rope around their heads and go out to the king of Israel. But again, not long before this, Ben-Hadad here, he spoke some pretty severe threats against Ahab. And he started a war against Ahab and Israel. Now he humbles himself as much as he could to win mercy and favor from this unexpectedly victorious king of Israel. Now the rope around the head was a sign of supplication. I guess if you put rope around your head, it's symbolic of the porter at the wheel of the victor's chariot. I didn't make it up. But that's what it symbolizes, a submission. We surrender. So that's what that means. But you look at this. In reality, sinners should come to God, the king, the real king, with the same manner as Ben-Hadad did. And they should come, or they better come, with sincerity. I don't know if he does. They better come with humility. They better come with surrender. They better come with conviction and with observation to see that the mercy that, you know, to see the mercy that comes to him. I don't know if this guy, if he's just faking it because he doesn't want to die, I believe that's the truth, though. I really think that that's what that is. I don't think it's true repentance. We should come to our King with sincerity, humility, surrender, waiting to see the mercy that he'll extend to us. You know, complete submission. But this guy, I don't know. Is he really surrendered or is he just desperate? And I thought of this today. How many times have you seen, I've seen it a lot of times, somebody, their marriage is totally shot. They've got cancer. They're going to die. Their kid's going to die. Whatever it might be, they have the worst news of their whole life. And they walk in, I want to pray. I want Jesus. Okay? And you pray with them. And they pray for Jesus. And then the kid's healed. The cancer goes away. The marriage is repaired or wherever it might be. And the next thing, they're not walking with the Lord at all. So there's a big thing about that sincerity, isn't there? I don't think he's sincere. Ahab asks here, is he still alive? He's my brother. So Ahab feels some sort of kinship towards this pagan king with these exceeding pagan ideas and everything, pagan ideas of God. You know what? They're both pagan at heart. Now, maybe Ahab wants Ben-Hadad and Syria's friendship as protection against the increasingly large Assyrian empire. These are the wickedest ones of all, the Assyrians. Okay? They will take you away with a big hook in your up here and lead you away on chains. And let's come together. Maybe we need to get together because the Assyrians are rising and we need to be friends against this threatening Assyrian empire. So maybe he's looking for friends, but he's looking for friends in the wrong places because are they going to be there when he needs them? Now, there was some history that said these two did come together and beat the Assyrians once, but then that dissolved. And actually what happens, this isn't courtesy, this is foolish. This brother, Ben-Hadad, Syria, will go on with this mercy and come back and fight Israel. With the life he's spared, he'll come back again. So God was right. You're supposed to get, you know, remember Agag and Saul? Saul was supposed to kill Agag, wasn't he? And he didn't do it. Well, it kind of reminds me of that situation. But again, he will go on and fight Israel with a life that Ahab gives him back. So now there were three Syrian kings named Ben-Hadad, and all three appear in Scripture. But Jeremiah used that name as a general term for all of the kings of Syria. Ahab says, I'll send you away with this treaty or this covenant. So Ahab has no business making this treaty. The victory was the Lord. It didn't belong to Ahab. So he has no right to negotiate this victory. He's just thinking, you know, let's team up. In verse 28, God said, I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. All. All means all. Ahab's supposed to kill him. You know, and I thought, this is like when you let sin come back in the back door. You let it come back in. You don't take care of it. You don't kill it. It comes in the back door and it, you know, creeps up on you and it'll have its way again. God's ways aren't our ways. He was supposed to kill this man. He didn't do that. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. As soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Now this sounds weird. This seems like a different prophet from the man mentioned earlier in the chapter. This is another reminder that the 7,000 faithful followers of Jehovah are active in Israel. And although he isn't named, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, he believed that the anonymous man of God introduced here in verse 35 was Micaiah, or Micaiah, who figures significantly in our story, or he will. Josephus suggests that it was in retaliation for Micaiah's prophetic condemnation that the king was angry at him, that the king put him in prison. We're going to see this, but this is the first reference to these special bands of prophets that we're going to see from now on going through the book of 2 Kings. This is the first reference to these guys whom we'll see in 2 Kings, and they appear during the period of the Omrid dynasty. If you remember King Omri, well, the Omrid dynasty or the house of Omri, But according to the Bible, the Omrid rulers of Israel were Omri, Ahab, Ahab's son, Ahaziah or Ahaziah, and Jehoram. So otherwise, these prophets aren't really well known or attested. Now by saying, look at this, strike me, please, or smite me, I pray, the prophet was directed by God. See, what he's looking for, he needs an injury for his disguise. He wants an injury, you know, kind of for his costume, to show King Ahab. When his neighbor refused, the prophet announced coming judgment on the neighbor. And I know this sounds really weird, but through the unusual method of a lion attack, again, a lion finds him, kills him. I'm not lying. But listen, this neighbor, see, here's the point. This neighbor wasn't just another man. The King James is not right here. The King James renders this a neighbor. In reality, the implication is that he's a fellow member of the sons of the prophets. He's a prophet too, and he's disobeying God. You know, you're a prophet, you don't disobey God. That's it. You know, you don't. I didn't write this. The guy didn't get a second chance. So he's a fellow member of the sons of the prophets. So he himself was a man given to following God. He's sensitive to God's work in the prophets. Or he should be sensitive to God. And anyways, he should have known better. Now, this isn't as clear in the King James, like I said. It's more clear in other translations. Actually, in the NIV, it says his companion. In the New Reserved Version, it says, a certain member of the company of the prophets said to another, which is closer to reality. But again, this seems really weird. This seems like a hard measure. But there's a really good reason for this. This guy is also one of the sons of the prophets, and he knew that God frequently delivered his counsel through these kind of situations, like this, and he should have immediately obeyed. He didn't. Because the smiting wouldn't be evil if God had commanded it. And it shouldn't be outrageous or a serious injury to his fellow prophet when he himself, through God, required him to do it. So again, God's ways aren't our ways. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So it's the Lord's will to do this. In many different ways, people will say, whether they're pagan or whether they're prophet. Prophets are subject to this too. Pastors sin, evangelists fall, whatever. Whether they're pagan or prophet, they say that they want God in their lives, but they want him on their terms. This happens a lot. They essentially would say to God, look, God, you can come into my life, but don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do it my way. And they pick and choose what to do and what to believe and whether they're considered small people or big people. This happens all the time. Again, you're making God into someone else that he isn't. And then they'll say something like, but by the way, Lord, I need your help right now in this situation. I'm going to blow you off over here, but when I need you, I want you now, here, for me. It doesn't work that way. And who are we to stand and dictate terms to God Almighty, right? So the prophet departed, and he waited for the king by the way, and he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. So he's in disguise. He's got the wound on his face, and he's got ashes on him, and he looks like, I don't know, a wounded soldier, I guess. And so this prophet, already with his injury, he waited for the arrival of King Ahab so he could deliver his message from God to the king. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant, which would be him, went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside, and he brought me a man unto me and said, keep this man. In other words, keep this guy prisoner. I've captured this guy. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant, you know, I, was busy here and there, he was gone. He escaped. I was busy. I had stuff going on. There's battle and everything. He escaped. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided it. So following the pattern of the other prophets, this anonymous prophet brought a message to Ahab through this made-up story. And the prophet's story told of a guy who was responsible to guard this prisoner who was captured in battle and everything, you know, responsible to guard the life of another. And he proved himself unfaithful. And in this story here, the guilty man's excuse was that he was busy here and there. Which is not an excuse at all. He should have paid attention to the job that he had to do. One thing I observed here, We can't hold prisoners in the battle that we're in. I think we hold prisoners. The biggest one, we won't forgive people. We hold them prisoner. But actually, you're holding yourself prisoner as well. But we can't hold prisoners while we're in this battle either. But the prophet's made-up story here with the fictional excuse, it becomes real in the life of many people, especially ministers of the gospel. And what I mean by that, if a guy's called to preach and he becomes busy over 100 other things and he can't prepare or he loses the opportunity to preach, then his failure becomes complete. I've got to watch out for this. I get involved in 100 other things and I've got to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But this can happen. You're called to preach, you get busy over 100 other things. You can't do that. We have to do what is our God-appointed work. And if we fail in that, the fact that we've been busy here or there doing all sorts of other things, it doesn't matter. So look at this. He was gone, verse 40. You know, just like this fictional prisoner escapes, so do many opportunities escape us, don't they? You guys ever let opportunities just slip out of your hands? You know, they escape us in the Christian life. In any portion of life that hasn't been spent in God's service, it's gone. I don't think it has any redeeming value either. The time is gone. You can never get it back. There's no redeeming value in time not spent in God's service. And Ahab, without thinking, look at this. He says, so shall your judgment be. You decided it. So in the prophet's story, he was unfaithful in guarding something that was entrusted to him. Ahab actually judged rightly that this guy should be held responsible for his failure to guard what's entrusted to him. Verse 41, and he hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. He becomes known to him, takes his disguise off. Ahab recognized him as one of the prophets. And this shows why the prophet found it wise to disguise himself as a soldier who was wounded in the battle, who had recently returned from the battle, and why the wound was necessary. Because Ahab consciously did everything he could to avoid the prophets. So this guy had to disguise himself to get a message to him. I'm sure the king had people around him and everything too, but he avoided the prophets on purpose. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, Ben-Hadad, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. See, God intended that Ben-Hadad should be completely destroyed. And I think of Saul with Agag. But he also intended that this happened by the hand of the army of Israel. God was interested in more than just the death of Ben-Hadad. He was interested in the way the death came about, too. He's interested in the way that death happened. And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. And you know what? Listen, here's the message, I believe, from Sunday. As we walked away from Sunday morning, if you were here, I said, the chance to repent, the chance to repent. There's no repentance. They shake their hand at God. They turn their back. They hide. They blaspheme. They curse him. And well, this guy, he was not repentant. He had the sorrow of being a sinner and knowing the consequences of sin, but he doesn't have the sorrow for the sin itself. It's like the guy sitting in prison, he's sad and he's sorry. Why? Really, because he got caught, not because he did something wrong. He doesn't have the sorrow for the sin itself. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, basically, to be distressed in a godly way causes people to change the way they think and act and leads them to be saved. I'm paraphrasing. No one can regret that, but the distress that the world causes brings only death. Godly conviction leads to salvation. The world's conviction, like I said Sunday, you put a guy in prison, they don't do anything to reform that guy. He comes back out, he's probably going to do the same thing all over again. He needs to be convicted by the Lord. He needs real, true repentance. And this guy doesn't. How many times do we see in Scripture where the guy gets right up to the water hole, but he just won't take the drink? You know what I mean? He's so close. He's seen God speak to him, God do miracles for him, God lead him, save him, heal him. What does it take? And all God wants him to do is repent and call out to him, and the guy walks home, and he's sad. That's sad. That last little step, he just won't take it. Well, if you haven't taken that step, do it tonight. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for just all these little lessons we can learn out of this. There's so much more we could get out of all of it. But Lord, what you had for us, may we remember it. Lord, we all need to repent, even when we're saved. We need to know that you're the God of miracles. You can do anything with any band of any people at all that call out to you, that trust in you, that know you personally. Lord, may we be in your word so that we know what our God exactly is. We know that our God is the God of the hills and the valleys and the plains and the water and the air. And Lord, you're the God of everything. You're the God of us. That's what's most important. Lord, bless us tonight. Keep us safe on our way home. And Lord, I pray you'd bless our fellowship. And we thank you. Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.